On January 16, 2003, some of you probably remember this, the space shuttle Columbia took off for what was supposed to be a routine flight, with re-entry happening roughly 2 weeks later. Shortly after liftoff, a piece of insulating foam from an external fuel tank broke off and struck the left wing of the spaceship. This was not noticed, actually, until a couple days later when people on the ground, analysts, were re-watching the takeoff footage. The conclusion, though, of the debris assessment team was that really nothing bad had happened. Yes, there was some contact, but no serious damage had occurred. However, they were wrong. The foam had, in fact, punctured the wing's thermal protection system. And so when the Columbia re-entered the Earth's atmosphere on February 1st, the damaged wing was no longer protected from the extreme heat caused by re-entry. The Columbia ended up disintegrating in midair, killing all seven astronauts on board. You see, because the damage was not correctly assessed, the problem was not correctly diagnosed, the solution to the problem, in this case nothing, was inadequate, and in the end, it led to devastation. And this morning, as we continue our four-week series on what is the gospel, we look today at man, and we assess our problem. And it is only by first assessing our problem for what it truly is can we see the glorious nature of the solution found in Christ and avoid devastation. We must accurately diagnose the human condition if we are going to be able to understand God's remedy found in the life, death, and resurrection of His Son. So my main point, again, similar to last week, is very simple. Understanding the sinfulness of man is essential to the gospel message. If you're new with us this morning, we are in week two of a four-week series called What is the Gospel? As we as a church are striving to be clear on what the core message of Christianity actually entails. We use the word a lot around here, but again, the danger of it being a buzzword is that you can really not have a grasp on the content. And the four words we've been using to summarize this good news is simply God, who we talked about last week, man, Christ, and response. And these are really the four questions we're answering as we go along. Number one, who made us and to whom, if anyone, are we accountable? We covered this last week. Number two, which we'll cover today, what is our problem? Are we in trouble? And if so, why? Number three, what is God's solution to that problem? How has He acted to save us from it? And then lastly, number four, how do I come to be included in that salvation? What makes this good news for me and not just for someone else? Church, as those who are called to spread the good news, we must be clear on the problem of mankind. This is a crucial piece of why we even need a Savior. And for any of you who are here this morning and who have not believed in Jesus Christ or are not sure what you believe, this will, I hope, help you to be clear on what the Bible teaches about the sinfulness of man and why sin is a problem when it comes to the holiness and righteousness of our God. And my prayer is that you'll see this not just as a generic truth for other people out there, but that you would too see your own sinfulness and come to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing this morning. Now, in case you're worried, I'm not a yeller. So if any of you grew up with like fire and brimstone type stuff, that's not me. But I will be calmly honest, okay? Maybe we can put it that way, about what the Bible teaches. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the sinfulness of man and the wrath of God and the glorious nature of the cross, and then we're going to have a picnic afterwards, okay? In one way, we do it every week. We discuss these things, but this is especially focused and pointed, okay? But in all seriousness, we must be clear on this. If we want to be a church that reaches those who don't know Jesus, we must fully understand why lost people need Jesus. So this morning, we're going to talk about three things, three points. If I was a better Baptist, I'd have three R's, but I don't. I only have two. So I have the reality of sin, the consequences of sin, and the remedy of sin for sin. So someone's going to come up and said, I know what R word you could have used, and you missed it. So the reality of sin, the consequences of sin, and the remedy for sin. So we're going to begin this morning by speaking about the reality of sin. Now, in order to do so, We have to do a little bit of work in Genesis, and then we're going to go to a classic text in Romans chapter 3. When God created human beings, He created us to live in fellowship with Him under His righteous rule, joyfully so. Right? We would be, there we would be in relationship with Him, declaring His glory to the world. That's why He tells the first man and woman, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Right? Adam and Eve were to exercise dominion, but to remember that they were doing so under the rule of their Creator. And when Adam and Eve saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were forbidden from eating from, it would be a reminder to them that they were dependent on God. They were ultimately creatures, that God was king, not them. But then the serpent comes, and he entices them with lies about God, and this is what happens in Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Now at this moment, because we need to understand this, Adam and Eve are not simply breaking a rule, right? That's often how we think about sin. God gives rules, we break them, the end. It's not that that's false, it's just that the problem actually goes deeper than that. It is a breaking here in this moment of the relationship between Creator and created. It is a rejection of God Himself, His authority, His care, His right to command those whom He gives life. Right? It includes, and we see this in the Genesis text in Genesis 3, it includes things like doubting God's word. In Genesis 3:1, Satan gets them to doubt God's word. Did God really say that? Sin also criticizes God. In verses 4 and 5, the serpent says, "You will not surely die." Direct contradiction to what God told them. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What he's basically saying in that moment is this: God is jealous and narrow-minded and maybe even a bit bigoted, right? He just doesn't want you to know what he knows. To use a phrase from D.A. Carson, sin, which we see enter the world through here, through this story, is the attempt to, as D.A. Carson says, de-God God and make myself God. We call anything else, we call that idolatry. Right, so sin is, in short, rebellion of creature against its creator. And whether it is in word or thought or deed, any failure to conform to God's word and commands is called sin. Now, some of you may have heard this illustration. Sin means missing the mark, right? It's not false. But often what that leads to is this picture of humanity tries really hard and we're just off target. Instead, in this moment, what you should see in Genesis 3 is your mental image should be, we have the target in front of us, and instead we turn around and we shoot the opposite direction. That's a more accurate picture of what sin does in the human heart. Right? Adam and Eve aren't off by a few inches. They had desires that were fundamentally opposed to what God desired for them and commanded of them. It was a deliberate rejection of their righteous and holy Creator King. And as a result, they incur guilt and death, right? They are exiled from the garden. However, lest we start ragging on Adam and Eve, let us see that because this was their problem, it is also our problem. We all, from Adam onward, in our natural born state, are in rebellion against God and guilty before Him for sin. We all have broken His law in different ways, and we've all sought our own glory instead of the glory of God. I'm going to be in Romans 3 now. It'll be on the screen, but you can feel free to to turn there if you want, because we are going to be in there. I have other verses, but we are going to be in Romans 3 a couple of times. I'm just going to read verses 9 to 20. Then we're all going to take a deep breath after Paul says what he says, and then talk about it. What then? Are we Jews any better off? I'll explain the context in a minute. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, which covers everybody, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This section is the conclusion to the first major movement, if you will, of Romans, beginning in 1:18 all the way to 3:20, where Paul sets out to basically indict all of humanity. He's especially going after his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters who think they're better because they have the law, that they're better than Gentiles, and he says, no, you're not. Right? So what he's teaching here is sin is universal. Right? And he does this by pulling together verses from Psalm 14, Psalm 36, Psalm 53, and Isaiah 59. Gives you insight into how deeply ingrained the Old Testament is in his bones, that he can just pull all these things together. And so this text applies to every human being without exception. Do not try to excuse yourself with it within, I'm a good person. It won't work. None is righteous. No, not one. No one does good, not even one. And knowing what we know about God's holiness and his righteousness, if you were here with us last week, don't you see how us, his creatures, not being righteous is a problem when compared to his holiness and his righteousness? Along with this comes the truth that sin is in our very nature. We have all inherited the corruption of Adam. We are, as the slogan goes, we are all born this way, in a sinful state. So let me put it this way. You commit individual sins. I commit individual sins because we are sinful by nature. We don't become sinful by nature once we commit a sin. You see? It's what comes out of us naturally. And here's why this is important to understand. Most of us are willing to admit that we have sinned at some point in our lives, even if you don't use the word sin because that's kind of a bad word nowadays. Maybe I've done wrong things. I've done bad things, things I'm not proud of. But what we want to do is we want to say those are isolated incidents that do not reflect who I truly am, right? That I am good by nature. We are good by nature, but every now and again we slip, we do something bad, and then we get back to doing mostly good again. But the Bible has a very different view of the nature of humanity, right? Paul says in Ephesians that by nature we were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Or Jesus' own words, right? It's not just one, you know, it's not just Paul. Jesus' words in Matthew 15, 18 to 20. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, right? And they come from inside of us, not outside of us. Jeremiah in the Old Testament said something very similar, didn't he? In 17:9, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The problem is that our hearts are defiled. We are sick and enslaved to sin. And in fact, sin affects every part of us, our intellects, our emotions, our desires, our hearts, our wills. There is nothing that the reality of sin does not touch. Now, this does not mean, let's be clear, that non-Christians never have good thoughts or motives in any sense. We all know people who are genuinely good people, moral people from a purely human perspective. However, what Scripture teaches clearly is that in God's infinitely holy eyes, these thoughts and desires are still tainted by sin and they lack pure devotion to God alone. Let me use an example of our minds for a minute. We mostly think in terms of our actions when we think of sin. But Paul can say things like this in Ephesians 4:18, that people outside of Christ, before we are Christians, we are darkened in our understanding. That's Ephesians 4:18. In Romans 1:28, he says that God gave them over to a depraved mind. And then you have to think about Romans 12:2, where Paul says that we as Christians now are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? Sin affects everything. When we are changed by Jesus, though, our very patterns of thinking change. Now, I want to tease out 2 points of application from this truth before moving on. First, this truth is why you and I, Christians, should not expect non-Christians to understand things the way that we do. Some issues seem very logical to you and I as believers, and we get frustrated when others can't see it. But don't get angry. Biblically, they're unable. They're incapable of thinking rightly about many things. You and I were at that point too, you know, before Jesus saved us. That's why we must interact with our unbelieving friends and family with love and compassion together with truth. It's not one or the other. This is why when I see Christians or even, sadly, pastors being rude and scoffing at or making fun of the outside world in a mocking way or taking the time to get into nasty social media fights with people, I just have no respect for that. Because first off, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 that for pastors especially, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And really, that should be the posture of all of us. You know, you don't need to be rude and obnoxious and pugnacious, which an elder can't be, by the way, in 1 Timothy 3:3, in order to speak the truth. And in fact, this truth that unbelievers are incapable of thinking like we are able to think with the renewed mind, with the Holy Spirit, it should help you and I to be gentle. It should help me and you to realize that even though, for example, there are movements and things going on in our culture that we just boggle our minds, right? And are antithetical to Scripture, that there's a sense in which we shouldn't be surprised. Because human beings, Paul, you know, the Bible tells us, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. In our unbelieving state, we are enslaved to sin. We cannot see clearly. This is how deeply affected by sin we are. So, Christian, we are to speak truth in love. We don't choose one or the other. We can and are commanded to do both, and our Lord Jesus Christ gives us the example for how to do both. Secondly, these truths about the heart of man show us that you cannot legislate righteousness. We all understand this, I hope. I'm not saying we support unjust laws or ignore injustices. What I'm saying is that if the heart of man is as wicked and depraved as the Bible teaches, then good policies will not fix the heart. I say this because I heard a member of our own Congress this week who says she is a Christian say, if we just adopt their way of doing things, right policies, elect right people, then, you know, all abortions will end, all these school shootings, they'll be done with, and all street crime will just go away. And I just want to say, what church do you go to? Who's your pastor? Because the human heart will find a way to meander around those things. We are creative in the things that, in the sins we can come up with, are we not? And I just want to say, you need to read your Bible a little closer. I'm all for just laws and good policies. But let's not pretend that the deepest human need is that, or that its solution, or that it is the solution to the problem of sin. No, what mankind needs is for the Holy Spirit to come and take out old hearts of stone and give new hearts of flesh with the law written on them. Right? Until the new heavens and the new earth, we will never live in a Christian culture. Ever. And so, to come back to my main point, we all fail to honor God as God. We all reject his lordship over our lives, and we all go our own way. We are all unholy and unrighteous. We're corrupted by sin. Other words that the scripture used to depict this are disobedient, unclean, ungodly, lawless, unfaithful, ignorant, and godless, just to name a few. This is the fundamental human problem. Now, some of you at this point are like, man, Logan, you are beating us down this morning. Well, one, be encouraged that I'm beating myself down too, so solidarity, okay? But two, if you feel the weight, of what the Bible says about humanity, then I'm accomplishing what I'm hoping to accomplish. If you misunderstand the supreme human problem, you will misunderstand the solution to that problem. If sin is not understood rightly for what it is, salvation will never be understood rightly. Martin Luther, the reformer, once said, "It is certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ." And this leads me to a little bit of a digression, but it's connected, that I think is important. If sin, at its core, is a failure to love and honor and worship God and instead rebel against Him, then I want to take just a few minutes to talk about what sin is not. Because I think there are many, even some of our pastors in our churches in America, who mischaracterize what the essence of sin is. I think there at times can be confusion, and I just want to make sure we are clear. Sometimes we talk as if what we need to be saved from is things like subjective internal feelings of guilt, meaningless lives, low self-esteem, unhappiness or negative thoughts. Now, I'm not saying these problems do not matter or that Jesus doesn't bring joy and peace and a deep meaning to life. My point is that the Bible does not say this is the core human problem. These can be effects or symptoms of that problem, but they are not the problem. Sin is our problem. Right? What we need to be saved from is not our lack of happiness or self-esteem or negative thoughts or feelings of guilt. We can frame these issues in ways that make us purely victims, but that downplays the reality that when we sin, we commit what R.C. Sproul called cosmic treason against our God. I'll give you an illustration of this, how even subtleties matter. I was listening to a sermon this past week, and the speaker was laying out the gospel, basically, and at one point mentioned how Jesus' death and resurrection from the grave overcame sin. And how he said it, though, stuck out to me. He said that in rising from the grave, Jesus overcame the very sin that tried to separate us from him. Now, on the one hand, there's plenty of truth here, and people can get saved hearing that. But think about how he framed it, as if sin has all the power and we are just victims of it. Right? Sin tried to separate us from Jesus, and he overcame it. But we are more culpable for our sins than that, right? We are helpless, but it is also helplessness due to our own culpability in the problem, right? In addition, to speak of our problem as if we need meaning or fulfillment or purpose or self-esteem is to make the problem subjective and internal, and the solution becomes essentially therapeutic. But the issue that arises for me, and that I think we see all the time, is this. Jesus isn't the only answer to those problems. I mean, in one sense, he is. But what I mean is, many find meaning in their career. Many get a therapist for feelings of guilt or self-esteem. By the way, biblically speaking, our problem is not that we think too lowly of ourselves, but biblically, too highly of ourselves most of the time. But when we make clear that objectively, our biggest problem before God, our alienation with Him is due to the objective guilt of our sin, now we're more in line with what the Bible is teaching. We can make it clear that there is only one solution to this problem, found in Christ and His work on the cross. Only this solution matches the enormity of that problem. So this might be harder to preach to the lost. Some will surely be offended, but it's irrelevant to whether we must preach this, right? Our biggest problem is our sin. Now, we've explored the reality of sin, and hopefully you have a fuller understanding of what it is and why it's so offensive to our holy God, but now we need to talk about the consequences of sin, and to do that, I want to go back to Romans 3. I want to focus in on verse 19 for just a minute. Paul ends his argument here by saying, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, right? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." That's a sobering statement. Every mouth will be stopped, the whole world held accountable to God. This gives us, again, insight into the human problem. On our own, we will be found liable for our sin before God. I'll give you, when I was a teenager, I could be really lippy with my parents. My mom always told me, you always have to have the last word. I'm not sure if that's completely changed. Don't ask Lindsay. I don't. But I could always find a rationale, right? I could always find a rationale for why I should be able to do what I wanted to do or why I was right. I could be quick with a comeback and excuses for why I did what I did. Some of you have children like this, right? Let me just say there will be none of that on the final day. Right, there will be no evasion of responsibility. There will be no rebuttals. You know, there's no cross-examination of witnesses. No rationalizations to be given before our sin, before God. Paul's point is that all people, without exception, have no argument concerning their guilt. What comes as a result of being found guilty before a holy God? What is the fate of all human beings apart from Christ? Well, there are two ways, well, there are many ways the Bible talks about, but I'm going to focus on two that are most common, death and wrath. Number one, Romans 6:23, Paul says, the wages of sin is death, right? Notice that he says wages, meaning that it's an earned payment, right? You go to your job and you get wages, right? That's owed to you. You don't thank your job and say, thank you so much for paying me for my 40 hours this week, you know, 40 hours this past week. No, they owe you that money, right? So the wages of sin is death. This is what the guilt of sin earns us as payment. Not just dying physically, but spiritually. Physical and spiritual death are really intertwined in very deep ways. To be separated forever from our holy and righteous God. But even in the here and now, outside of Christ, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:1, we were outside of Jesus in this life. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually speaking. Because of our sinful nature, spiritually we're dead and unable to change. That's why, by the way, God is the initiator of salvation. Dead people don't do anything, right? They cannot choose God any more spiritually than a physically dead person can just decide to get up out of their grave. God must come and cause us to be born again to new spiritual life. Secondly, is the issue of God's wrath, just I'm sure a word that's trending today, which sin brings. All right, sticking with Ephesians 2, verse 3, by nature, children of wrath is what Paul talks about the human race, like the rest of mankind. Now, the idea of wrath makes people roll their eyes today, right? Or we have this idea that God can't have wrath against sin and also be a loving God. They contradict one another. But the Bible frequently talks about the wrath of God. And let's think about it this way. If God is holy and righteous, as we learned last week, and he loves all that is right and good, then it should not be surprising that he would hate all that is opposed to what is right and good. Would it really be better for God to, because your other options are, God delights in sin, or he is simply indifferent to it. But as long as God is God, he will not be indifferent to sin, as it offends his holiness and destroys his creation. Sin stirs up his judgment and his righteous and just anger. Now, some of you have been taught the Old Testament God has wrath, but the New Testament Jesus is really nice. And, you know, all that stuff kind of falls away. But Jesus himself says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Right now, outside of Christ, the wrath of God remains on a person. That's what this is, Jesus saying this. Now, the wrath of God has both a present and a future aspect to it. Romans 1:18, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So he goes on to explain that this present day wrath takes place in God giving people over to their sins. Just as people suppress the truth, so God's active judgment is against them in the present also. But then there is a day coming when God's wrath will fall on all who sin, right? Or who are all unrepentant of their sin. Colossians 3, 5, and 6 puts it this way as Paul exhorts Christians to put to death sin in their lives. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath that is to come. With this comes the truth of hell, a place of conscious eternal torment where unrepentant go. Jesus speaks about hell more than anyone, in case you were wondering. Right? He uses words such as darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, unquenchable fire. I know everything I'm saying is unpopular today, but God is completely just in his judgments and ways. It is interesting to me as well to sort of observe from our culture where moral outrage and anger over injustice is expected and encouraged, right? We've all heard this, leave to one side the logic of the phrase. You've all heard silence is violence, right? The idea is that injustice and evil acts cannot be allowed to stand unchallenged or unpunished, right? But then we begin to talk about God's wrath and his anger against sin based upon his holiness and his justice, and all of a sudden, he's a meanie and he's unfair. But if we are honest, we don't like these truths because they have implications for us and people that we love deeply. The reality is, apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. We are under God's judgment as just punishment for sin. And if nothing changes, that will be what happens to us eternally. God will pay back injustice and sin what it deserves. Do you see why now it's so much easier to just preach self-esteem or about how Jesus can give you just purpose, right? And that our biggest need is to learn to love and accept ourselves and fight negative thoughts? I mean, you think I'm caricaturing. This is coming out of a lot of pulpits at some of your nation's biggest churches on Sunday mornings. You see why it's easier to talk about fulfillment and freedom versus forgiveness. Preaching the truth about God's just wrath on sin and our spiritual deadness is hard and offensive to many. But here's the truth. If you fail to preach the justice of God, if you fail to preach his wrath on sin, we are talking about a different gospel at that point. Though speaking about these realities is tough and unsettling, we don't do lost people a favor by wishing them away or downplaying them. More than that, if we do not make the bad news about man's sinfulness and its consequences meaningful, then the good news will not be very meaningful either. I think this is a large part why so many today go, well, I'm glad Jesus works for you. That's good. I'm glad he works for your life, but I really do not need him, right? We don't want our churches filled with people who are saved from purposeless, unfulfilling lives, but not from God's wrath and judgment. This is the human predicament according to God's word. We didn't just make it up. I mean, who of us enjoys a long discussion over a cup of tea about hell and wrath and judgment and punishment? I felt the weight as I was making the sermon. I was praying this morning for boldness and, you know, to just calm my nerves a little bit. I know this stuff is not easy or enjoyable to think about. But we have to pray, we have to talk about these realities because we believe the Bible. And we believe it speaks with objective truth when it confronts us with our sin and the consequences for it. It is a sobering and devastating verdict. There is not one of us who are righteous, no, not one. And one day, every mouth will be stopped and held accountable to God. However, don't worry, I'm not going to leave you depressed. There is good news, and that's you can't talk about the reality and the consequence of sin without talking about the remedy for sin. And you can say right there in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, and I will explain, I'm going to read it, and then I'll explain piece by piece, okay? So, Paul just indicted everybody, okay? You're all indicted. Now he's got this to say to you. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Right, so the Old Testament promised it would come. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, to quote the reformer Martin Luther, he said of these six verses that they were the chief point in the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. And I think he's right. This passage makes it clear for us this morning that while we are all sinners before God, we are not left without any hope. Look at verse 23 for a minute. This has been our focus today, right? All people are guilty for rebelling against God, violating his will, and worshiping themselves instead of him. When compared to God's glory and moral perfection, no human being will stand up. But God has not abandoned us to hopelessness, which is why verse 24 becomes so crucial. Just as all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so every human being can be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look at how this works. Verse 24 first, justified by his grace as a gift. Now, to be justified, there are many ways you could say this, but it is the idea to be made righteous in God's sight, to be counted righteous in God's sight, right? To be acquitted, to be found not guilty by God of all charges against you because of your sin, right? In light of everything we've spoken about so far this morning, that's good news. And notice that you can be justified by his grace only as a gift, right? Notice the contradiction, the difference. The wages of sin is death, right? That's earned. But this, to be justified, is by grace, right? So you can't earn it. All right, so let me be clear. This means you cannot earn your right standing before God on your own. Trying harder to be a good person so that your good outweighs your bad can't save you. Partaking of the sacraments as if they confer saving grace can't save you. There is no payment you can give to God in exchange for being justified before him. You can only receive the gift being acquitted by his grace by faith. And he talks about that later in the verse. And look at how this acquittal before God comes, right? It's a free gift, but it was costly. First, he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is the same language that's used in the Exodus when God delivers his people from their slavery, right? But it was also used in Paul's day as a term to describe a transaction where slaves or prisoners were purchased and their freedom restored, right? So Christ's death was a ransom. It was a payment that took the place, that he took the penalty for our sins that we owe to God and freed us from sin's penalty and its power. And verse 25 further explains, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that's your big word for the day, by his blood to be received by faith. Now, the idea of propitiation is this. On the cross, Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God on himself, so that now God is favorably disposed toward you and I, those who are in him. The wrath of God is satisfied in the cross. God sent his own son to shed his own blood when it should have been us whose blood was shed for our own sin. You see? Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for sin that every human being needs. Now bring all of the threads together and think of in relation to what we've talked about in the sermon so far. In the cross of Christ, our guilt for sin is gone. We can be acquitted, justified in God's sight. In the cross of Christ, our slavery and bondage to sin is broken. We are now free to serve God and are spiritually alive. In the cross of Christ, the wrath of God that hangs over us because of sin is satisfied. No more wrath, no more condemnation, no more hell. Don't you see how the cross of Christ resolves the biggest problem we face? And how does one receive this justification, this redemption, this wrath being removed? At the end of verse 25, it says, to be received by faith. Now, this is, just as in a quick aside, this issue of justification by faith alone is an important place where we as Protestants diverge from the Catholic Church. Right? We say that one is justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. The Catholic Church does teach that faith is the beginning, the foundation and the root of justification. However, you can have true faith and still not be justified. Why? Because justification ultimately is accomplished through the sacraments. So as you cooperate through those, which there are seven, baptism, starting with baptism at birth, right? As you participate in those, God confers saving grace and infuses righteousness into you, like a vaccine, if you will, not to trigger anybody, but so that you truly become a morally righteous person, right? And here's the key. God does not declare a person righteous unless he or she is truly righteous in this scheme. So justification depends on your sanctification, and you cannot be sure if you're in a state of grace, knowing that God accepts you. We are saying, the reformers were saying, that this is a system of faith plus works. Whereas Paul seems to say, this is not the case. Justification is a once-for-all declaration where Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by faith alone. We have no merit. We are trusting in his merits. And then out of our position of being made right with God through faith, by being justified, it's a once-for-all declaration, then we proceed by the Holy Spirit's power to live a holy and redeemed life. Right? So that's where this is probably the issue we split the deepest on. So we don't talk about this very much, but I was talking about justification, so I wanted to hit that. Now, there's only one way that we can go from being a condemned sinner to a justified saint, and that is believing in Jesus Christ. Trusting then on the cross that he did pay the penalty for sin and that he was raised from the dead victorious over our sin and over death. Right? Our biggest problem has been taken care of. And so listen, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, meaning if you've never turned from your sin and believed in him alone, then you are still seen before God as a sinner under his just wrath. This is your reality, whether you feel the weight of that or not. And in the cross, this holy and righteous God has provided him for, he himself has provided the remedy that you need in his Son. Jesus has come. He has lived a perfect and sinless life, right? He has lived the life that we all have failed to live. And then he has died a sin-atoning death on the cross for sin. And he has risen from the dead bodily as a resurrected king. He bore the full weight of wrath of God on himself in order that you might be saved, that you might be made right with God. So even though you are guilty, you may be counted as not guilty. So here's my plea to you this morning. If you're hearing all of this, why would you not run to Christ this morning? The good news is summarized this way by Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. There is a way that your sin can be atoned for and removed. Come experience this mercy. If you want to talk more about what that means in your life, you can talk to me or one of our members, and we would love to talk with you further. I have three ending applications for you believers as we end this morning. Number one, I think this is simple. Be thankful. Though we have spoken about heavy, sobering things today, there are a few ways in which you should be thankful. First, be thankful that you do not have to fear the wrath of God now that you are in Jesus Christ. Although we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, we have trusted in Jesus alone who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. When you truly understand the depth of your sin and the wrath of God, isn't it amazing that our Savior came and bore the wrath we deserved in order that we might be saved? What love has been shown to us now that we rest assured that there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Think of how staggering it is to know that since Jesus took the wrath reserved for you, now all you know is grace, as we just sang before the sermon. And you know, there are a lot of things in life we don't know. We don't know the future, right? What the future holds, how much longer we will live, if we will get a disease or illness that will debilitate us, if we will suffer a loss that cuts deeply. We don't know. But here's one thing we do know and can be assured of. When we stand before God on that final day, there will, literally speaking, be no hell for us to pay. For Paul tells us this in Romans 5:9-10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God's already done the harder thing, right? Sending his Son, dying for your sin. So in the future, that's nothing compared to what he accomplished, 2,000 years ago, right? So we have peace with God. We have all the problems. We all have problems in this life, right? You got problems, I got problems. But our biggest problem has been taken care of. We are now reconciled to God, not separated from him. We look to the future with hope, not dread. We now look to the final judgment with anticipation, not trepidation. All because the Son of God bore our sins in his body on the tree. We contributed nothing to our salvation. Jesus paid it all. Be thankful this morning for the amazing grace God has shown you, saving you from his wrath when you are still dead in your sins and giving you new spiritual life to love and serve him. Number two, be honest. We must be honest and clear in our evangelism and preaching about the truth that we are sinners who need to be saved from God's wrath first and foremost. The good news about Jesus and what he accomplished for us on the cross, and what makes him more than just some good moral example. It can only be made, what he did can only be made make sense fully if we understand mankind and our sin problem, right? That we are inherently corrupt and sinful and in need. That we are not good people who just slip up and do evil, but that we at our core are evil. Be honest about how all of us rebel against God and seek to be our own gods, and about how our holy and righteous Creator will not tolerate sin. Be thoughtful. For example, as you do this, many in our culture have a sense of moral outrage about something. Use that as a connecting point to talk about God's outrage at sin. Right? Use the fixation on justice to talk about divine justice. The judgment of God on sin is not a parenthesis in Scripture. It's not just an Old Testament concept, right? This is central to the Christian message. Taking God's wrath over sin lightly will lead people to take the cross lightly. To the degree you know your sin, to that same degree you will enjoy the amazing grace of God. If we truly believe what the Bible says, it should be a motivator to evangelism, even with how sobering it is. People need to hear about their plight. People need to hear about the only solution to that plight. We cannot make them believe. Only God can do that. But how will they hear if no one tells them? And when you do tell someone, be honest about the sinfulness of man. And along with this, pray. Pray that God would open their eyes to see their sinfulness, right? Because there are many, some maybe even hearing this right now, and it's just going to go, nothing's going to change. And so ask the Holy Spirit to open their eyes. Number three, be on mission. Now, it's related to number two, but I'm really talking to us as a church as a whole. If we believe what we say we believe about the sinfulness of man, the judgment and wrath of God, then we better stay focused on our mission here that Jesus has given us to make disciples. We say it, to know Christ and make him known. There are many issues that could divide and distract us, but we must be clear of what our mission is and stay focused on that mission. This means our unity is not based on having the same politics, being of the same socioeconomic status, same age demographic, same skin color, fighting for the same social justice cause, none of that. Our unity is first and foremost in the gospel. This is why we exist as a church. We can have a divergence of views in many areas and on many topics. But if we're going to be a healthy church that makes disciples, we have to be all in together on the fact that this is our mission and we must all be focused on that mission. And making disciples means primarily thinking about evangelism and conversion as primary. Apart from conversion, everything else is ultimately for naught. You can solve climate change, you can resolve all racial conflict, end all hunger and sex trafficking, and indeed gain the whole world. And yet, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? There is a sense in which we put the eternal above the temporal. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean we don't care about the temporal. Jesus talks a lot about meeting the needs, especially of fellow believers. But we will only rightly care about secondary things when we actually keep them secondary. And this isn't, as the criticism goes, being so heavenly minded that we are going to be of no earthly good. That's not what I'm saying. It's more akin to what John Piper says when he says this: Christians care about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering. Right? And how do we make disciples? Well, begins with spreading the gospel, both here on Sundays when we gather to hear the word preached, and as we go out from this place and live as disciples throughout the week. Then, as the Holy Spirit converts people, we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you haven't noticed, I'm just following Matthew 28, right? Baptism is where a person, if you will, puts on the team jersey, right? It identifies them with Christ and Christ's people. And then we teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded. We teach through preaching and singing and praying and reading the Bible. Elders have a special responsibility, but you're not off the hook, church. Every member also teaches by modeling Christ-likeness to one another and speaking the truth in love so that the body is built up. And as we love one another, the world will see what Jesus is like, and that he truly does change people, that he takes sinful people who are hostile towards him and towards one another and turns them into redeemed people who love and serve him together. In conclusion, this is my last paragraph. And so, in conclusion, we tell people about the sinfulness of man and the wrath of God in order that they might understand their need for Jesus. And so, to answer our question from the beginning, what is our problem? Are we in trouble? And if so, why? Yes, outside of Christ, we are in trouble. And it is due to the problem of our sin, which brings upon us the just and holy judgment of God. But praise God, that is not the end of the story. There is hope in Christ, the sin and wrath-bearing Savior. There is more mercy in him than sin in us. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, a hard word this morning for us. Lord, we admit that we live, it's within our own hearts, but we also live in a culture where we are told how good we are. And yet your word comes along and it shows us the reality of the human problem. Lord, even with how sobering and heavy this has been, may we rejoice in Christ, our sin-atoning, wrath-bearing Savior. Lord, help us to see the cross in all of its glory, because in the cross, Jesus has done what we could never do for ourselves, that he's more than just a good moral example for how to live, but he is the Savior who will deliver us from our judgment and the wrath that is to come. Thank you for sending your Son to bear our sins, the sins that we deserve to pay for, and yet Jesus came and he lived a life that we all fail to live, never knowing even a sinful thought. And he went to the cross knowingly, willingly, to take our sin and your wrath on himself, to drink the cup that was reserved for us. Lord, what a glorious truth this is. Let us love the Son more than we did when we entered these doors this morning for what he has done for us. And let us sing of his praises together now in his name. Amen.